To turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and reading at verse 13. We continue our theme on what we have entitled Practical Christianity, and we've been looking these Sunday mornings at the book of James. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, when the believer faces God. When the believer faces God. And we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. I want you to notice the word work there. The Lord's not going to try us or test us. We're not going to be purged with fires of purgatory. There's no Romish doctrine here. It's our work and our service and our ministry for the master that's going to be tried. Paul says, if every man's work shall be made manifest. And notice, he stresses every man. He's talking about the day when every believer will stand before the Lord. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort or what kind it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. And then over to the Epistle of James, please, chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 12. And these two verses are the verses for our consideration this morning. James 2 and verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let me read those two verses again. So speak ye, and remember he's talking about believers here. The ye are Christians, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The story is told of a certain professor who in the early days of the X-ray was asked to demonstrate this new machine as part of an evening's entertainment. The professor went round some of the guests that were present at that evening function, and they asked the ladies especially to place their jewels and their jewelry under this new X-ray machine. When he turned on the current, of course the current revealed the true character of the jewels. And some of the guests found to their embarrassment that what they thought was genuine was false. What they thought was the real thing were mere imitations. Did you ever think about this? In one sweeping view, our entire life of service for the Lord Jesus will be revealed and reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder, will we discover then that what we thought was gold is but wood? What we thought was silver is but hay. What we thought was precious stones is but stubble. How awful to pick up the ashes of our worthless service at the judgment seat of Christ and press them into the nail-scarred hand of the Savior. Look upon his face and say, I'll wish I had given him more. You say, what has this got to do with James chapter 2? James has been talking about the dangers of discrimination within the church. He's been talking about snobbery and partiality and prejudice within the local church. Well, James is simply using another argument to show that such partiality and spiritual snobbery and favoritism are wrong because of a coming judgment. He says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You say, which judgment was James referring to in these verses? After all, there are several judgments referred to in the Scriptures. There is the judgment of sin. This took place at Calvary. Christ did not die for his own sin because he knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. But he was made sin for us at the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is James talking about the judgment of sin? No. The New Testament also talks about the judgment of subjects. Some refer to this as the judgment of the living nations, when before the Son of Man shall be gathered all nations. The New Testament talks about the judgment of sinners. If you're unconverted this morning and you die in that state, you will stand before the great white throne judgment. John says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. What a judgment that will be when the unsaved will stand at the judgment bar of God. Is James talking about the judgment of sin? I don't think so. Is he talking about the judgment of subjects? No. Is he talking about the judgment of sinners? No. He's talking here about the judgment of servants. Paul, speaking to believers in Romans 14, says, we shall all stand, every one of us who are Christians, before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I want you to see this morning, as W.A. Thompson says, this is a family affair, and it has nothing to do with anyone else. There is a time in the future when every Christian believer will face God. Now it's to this judgment that James directs our minds in these two verses. I want you to see that flowing out of these two verses this morning, there are three things. First of all, James talks about the subjects of this judgment. The subjects of this judgment. You see, James has been criticizing these believers because they were judging others who were coming into the meeting. They were making a fuss of the rich man, and they were despising the poor man. And having spoken so clearly of their judgment of others, James says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, remember, please, that he's addressing Christians here. If you look back for a moment to chapter 1, verse 1, he says, or chapter 1, verse 2, he talks about my brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren. He's addressing believers here. It is my personal conviction that the theory of a general judgment is unscriptural. The Spirit of God is careful to make a distinction between the bema, the judgment seat, and the thronos, a different word altogether, the great white throne judgment. There is not one general judgment for all members of the human race to be carried out at one time. Rather, future judgment might be divided into two. There is a premillennial judgment, that is a judgment before the millennial reign of Christ, and there is a postmillennial judgment, that is judgment after the millennial reign of Christ. Now, it's the first of these judgments that concerns us this morning. The judgment seat of Christ. A judgment in which the unbelieving world has no part at all. That's very interesting. When you turn to the New Testament, you discover that the Christian is subject to a threefold judgment. The first judgment is past. That's our judgment as a sinner. You see, when we accept the finished work of Christ
as an atonement for our sins, we can never again come into judgment as a sinner. Isn't that wonderful? You remember what the Lord Jesus said, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." Paul says to Christians, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." You see, the purpose of this judgment seat is not to determine whether a particular person enters heaven or not. For every person's destiny is determined before we leave this life. Moreover, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is not to punish believers for sins that they have committed either before or after their salvation. Such an interpretation fails to see the efficacy and the value of the death of Christ. My friends, when God redeems us, He does so thoroughly, He does so completely. John says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Isn't it wonderful to know this morning that the Lord doesn't remove our sin partially? He doesn't remove our sin temporarily. He removes our sin permanently. Indeed, so perfectly and so completely did our Savior's blood cleanse us that God cannot find nothing in us this morning for which to condemn us. Jim used a big word there in the children's talk, justification. I like to think of it like this, that God looks upon me this morning just as if I've never sinned. Isn't that wonderful? That because of the death of Christ, because of the efficacy of the blood, God justifies me. Justification is that act of God in which He declares righteous the sinner who believes on Christ. It is a judicial term. And once I come to Christ, God will never lay judgment against me anymore. God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So the first judgment is past. That's our judgment as a sinner. The second judgment that we're subject to is present, and that's our judgment as a son. You remember that the writer to the Hebrews says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receiveth." You know something? When you discipline your child, and incidentally, the Word of God says that you ought to discipline your child. Doesn't matter what society, it's just a thing, you know, is governmental judgment. I could tell you stories where it's happened. Where God just come down into a meeting and removed someone. And I can tell you sometimes He did it very dramatically. Very dramatic. You see, sometimes as Christians we feel that we can live the way we want. We can't. God could just take us home. And so there's a past judgment, that's our judgment as sinners. There's a present judgment, that's our judgment as sons of God. There's a future judgment, and that's our judgment as servants. And it's this judgment that's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is not a warning to the unsaved. When Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the we, W-E, is mentioned 25 times. It's easy to identify. It's a letter written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. You see, the subjects of this judgment are saints and saints alone. This judgment is for Christians. Doesn't deal with our sin, that's been dealt with. It doesn't deal with our salvation, that's secure in Christ. When Paul talks about the Bema judgment seat in the epistles, he's not talking about the judge's bench, he's talking about a reward seat. You see what the judgment seat is all about this morning? It's nothing to do with the Christian's rejection, it's all to do with the Christian's review. It's nothing to do with the Christian's condemnation. It's everything to do with the Christian's examination. It's nothing to do with retribution. It is all to do with reward.
It's like a flower shoe. When the flowers are brought before the judges, and the judges examine them, and then they give out the prize to the person with the greenest fingers. One day each of us are going to stand at this judgment seat. I want you to see not only the subjects of this judgment, but look at verse 12 again. I want you to see the standard of this judgment. James says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You see, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be judged by the law of liberty. Let me take a moment or two on that phrase. You see, somehow we think that law and liberty stand in opposition to one another. They appear to be enemies. After all, law restrains liberty, and liberty seems to imply being free from the law. But James is saying here that law and liberty come together in beautiful harmony. You see, the way to be really free this morning is to live within the boundaries of God's law. And when we live within the boundaries of God's law and God's word, we are free indeed. When we're really disciples of Christ, we know the truth, said the Lord Jesus, and the truth shall set us free. But those who live outside the parameter of God's law are not really free. Indeed, we can become slaves to a lifestyle of sinning. You see, my dear friends, to the unsaved person this morning, the law is an outward thing. It's pressing upon him. It's pressing upon him, giving him an inclination. But the Christian, for the child of God, the law is a matter of inward pleasure. The Christian delights, the true born-again Christian, delights to do the law of God. The psalmist says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. You see, for the child of God this morning, the law is not a matter of compulsion. It's a matter of compassion. We love to do the will of God. I heard the story of a Japanese Christian who had been a thief before he was saved. And after his conversion on the first Sunday morning, he walked into a Christian church for worship. And as he stepped inside the sanctuary door, he saw the Ten Commandments written on the wall. And out of the Ten Commandments, there leapt upon this thief this commandment: thou shalt not steal. It really hit him. But you know, it came to him in a fresh way. It no longer said to him, thou shalt not steal. Now it said to him, thou shalt not steal. You see, what formerly had been bondage now was liberty. Now listen, when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, two things are going to be prominent. Look at them in verse number 12. The first is the word of God. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. My life is going to be examined in the light of God's word. I want you to keep your finger there in James 2. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You say, what's Paul teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Look at it again. Verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide thereon, which he hath built, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. See, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about the day when the Christian service is going to be reviewed and revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you'll see here that God divides the works of believers into six. That's very simple. I think everyone would agree with that. He divides them into the following areas: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. He's talking about the imperishable, the permanent, and the perishable. He's talking about the indestructible and the destructible. He's talking about a golden work and a stubble work. Now, though it is very difficult to discover what makes up a golden work or a stubble work, when we turn to the Word of God, we discover that God is interested in several things. God is greatly interested in several things. For example, God's interested in how we treat our fellow Christians. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which He has showed toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. It's a sad fact, but nonetheless true, that the shabbiest treatment suffered by a Christian sometimes comes from the hand of another Christian. Let me ask you, are you going for gold at the judgment seat? Are you? Well, then let me ask you, how do you treat your fellow believer? God's interested in how we treat our fellow believers. God is interested in how we exercise our gifts. Paul says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. You see, every Christian has been given at least one gift. Sometimes Christians say to me, I can do nothing. That's not true. God has given you one specific gift, at least. He's given more than one gift to others, but God has given to you at least one gift. Now tell me, are you using that gift for the glory of God? Are you exercising that gift for the good of your fellow Christians and perhaps to reach out to the lost in Christ? Are you still going for gold? God is interested in how we use our money. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. How much of our money belongs to God? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it all belongs to him because we're his. We're purchased with an awesome price, the blood of Christ. You say, what does that mean? Well, let me ask you this morning. I wonder, does it mean that I'm just responsible for my tithe and my offering? Or does it mean that at the judgment seat of Christ, I will be held accountable for the rest? God is interested in how we discharge our responsibility. Feed the flock of God which is among you, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I want to ask the elders this morning, are you going for gold at the judgment seat of Christ? Do you, do I, do we take our work conscientiously, our responsibility seriously? God is interested in how we win our friends, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. My dear friends, are these not some of the things that make up a golden work? How you treat your fellow believer. How you exercise your gift. How you use your money. How elders discharge the responsibility. How we reach out to the lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, are these things part of your life and mine and ministry and service? Judged by the law of liberty. There's something else going to be prominent at the judgment seat. Come back to James chapter 2. Not only the Word of God, but the will of God. Not only the Word of God, but the will of God. Verse 13, for ye shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James has already spelt out in the previous verses what our relationship to one another should be. Let me give it to you in one word this morning. Love. You say, what's Christian love? It means that I treat you the way God has treated me. It means that you treat me the way God has treated you. But you see, if that love's not revealed, if we show no mercy, no compassion to needy men and women, then listen to it. No mercy will be shown to us when rewards are given out at the Bema judgment seat. James says, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That word rejoices means to have no fear. Merciful, compassionate, loving Christians have no fear of the Bema judgment. Now please don't misunderstand what James is saying here. We are not saved by being merciful.
We are saved by receiving mercy from Christ. Ah, but when we have received mercy, we will show mercy.
The Lord Jesus in one of his parables said this. Let me give it to you in one sentence. The forgiven must forgive. A lady came to her pastor. She said, you know, I'll forgive Mrs. X, but I won't have anything more to do with her.
Don't want to even see her again. She'll never get into my house again.
Pastor looked at her and said, suppose Christ treated you the same way, would have nothing to do with you, would never let you into his heavenly home. At the beginning of this year, I paid a tribute at a funeral service in Belfast to a dear servant of Christ. Tommy was a lovely brother. He was a brother that was saturated with the Word of God. He knew this book from cover to cover. He was a man who had a tremendous burden for souls. And though not an elder, he was a man who tended and faithfully visited the flock of God. My fondest memory of him was at the Lord's table. To hear him pray at the Lord's table was a real delight as he retraced the footsteps of Christ to the cross. Often talked together about the Savior. Often talked about this day when we would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I remember him saying one thing to me that I'll never forget. And he said this with all the fervor of his heart. And he had a bit of fire in him. With all the fervor of his heart, he often said to me, he said, Dennis, this unforgiving spirit that prevails among the Christians will have to be sorted out at the judgment seat. Tell me, do you belong to that sad company of Christians this morning who do not and will not forgive? I wonder, has someone come to you and have asked for your forgiveness? But as a Christian, you've refused to forgive and to forget. Then let me tell you this morning, at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll lose out. For we can never sin lightly and at the same time serve God faithfully. And if we cannot serve God faithfully, we're going to lose out when we stand before the Savior. The subjects of this judgment. The standard of this judgment. Look finally. Look at verse 12 again. Here's the last thing I want you to notice. Notice the significance of this judgment. You say, what's the practical implication of this beam of judgment? Well, look at what James says. He says, so speak ye and so do. In other words, living in the light of the beam of judgment will affect my words. So speak ye. James is already talking about the tongue a lot in chapter 1. He's going to talk to us a lot about it in chapter 3. He's dealing with the same subject, but the significant thing this morning is this, that here he's relating the tongue, the speech, to the judgment seat of Christ. My friends, who can calculate the blessing? Who can calculate the reward that would be yours and mine at the judgment seat of Christ? If it were not for the misuse of this tongue. Some years ago, some Indian students formed a society for the confession of sins. One of their members was asked by a stranger, isn't it difficult to meet in a closed circle? It must be difficult to meet in a closed circle and confess your sins to each other. To which the other fellow replied, he said, we don't confess our own sins. We confess the sins of others. I wonder, are you constantly a critic of others? I wonder, do you constantly engage in spiteful criticism of others? then don't tell me that you're living in the light of the beam of judgment.
James says, so speak ye. In other words, living in the light of this great event will affect our words. But look again, so speak ye and so do, it will affect our works.
One day we're going to give an account of our stewardship. For responsibility brings accountability. Minister, in giving his final charge to graduates on the eve of their ordination, used to say to them, tomorrow I'm going to say to you, wilt thou, wilt thou, wilt thou, wilt thou. But always remember that there's a day coming when another is going to say to you, hast thou, hast thou, hast thou. There's a day coming, perhaps sooner than you think, or I think, when I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of this ministry. Was I faithful to this book? See, that's all that counts. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Many years ago in the city of Chicago, in fact in the winter of 2006, a theater in Chicago caught fire. 596 people were lost in that burning inferno. It happened that there was a man in the theater that day. He managed to get out. And he managed to get out by climbing over the trampled down bodies of women and children. Earlier that afternoon, a young man whose uncle was one of Chicago's distinguished ministers had been talking in the study with his preacher uncle. It was a Saturday afternoon, and as he was about to leave the study of his uncle, his eye fell on the message that his uncle was to preach the following morning, and he noticed his text. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And the phrase, to this end was I born, fascinated this young man. He looked at his uncle and he said, Uncle, he said, I wish I knew why I'd been born. They spent a little time together talking about the need for God's will to prevail in their lives. And the young man went out. And as he went walking down the street of Chicago, one of the streets, he heard the clanging of the bells, and he was close to the theater, and he saw it going up in flames, and he decided to help. And with a couple of others, they went upstairs in the building opposite across the alleyway from the theater, and they got some boards, and they improvised a little bridge across that narrow alleyway. And then this young man positioned himself in a very dangerous place close to the building, and he began to bring them out, the women and children, he began to bring them out one by one, taking them across the little bridge into the safety of this nearby building. All was going well until a burning ember from above fell on him and hit him, and he fell to the ground on the concrete below. He lived just a few hours, but long enough for his uncle preacher to reach him. Said to him, do you know now why you were born? Was to give your life for others. Some months later, an American traveler was in a hotel in Switzerland, and a man walked up to him, engaged him in conversation. Suddenly, this man stopped to speak coherently and began to mutter something that the traveler couldn't understand. And immediately, a third man appeared in the lobby, and he led this poor man who couldn't speak correctly away. Later that day, the traveler discovered that this was the rich man from the city of Chicago. This was the man who had trampled over the bodies of the women and the children to get out of the theater that afternoon. Here was the man who had saved his own life by climbing over the lives of others. And he couldn't sleep that night or the next night or the next night or the next night. And so his doctor sent him to Europe because he had had an emotional and mental breakdown, and they thought the holiday would restore his health. You know what he continually said to his wife and family? I've saved nobody but myself. I've saved nobody but myself. I wonder when you and I stand before the Lord at Bema Judgment, will we have to say, Lord, I save nobody but myself. I wonder, are we just a wee happy club in Lurgan? Just content to save our own skins, but as far as we're concerned, the world can go to hell. Lord, I've saved nobody but myself. Shall I empty-handed be when before the crystal sea I shall stand before the everlasting throne? Will I hang my head in shame as I answer to my name? Not a thing that my Redeemer there can own. Let's bow together. Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy word. And, O God, we pray that You'll give us the grace to live in the light of this great event. That somehow every day we might think about this day. That the judgment seat of Christ will cast its shadow over everything that we do. And, O God, when we stand before the Savior and we see all that He has accomplished for us, and we see that glorious person still with the marks of Calvary upon His brow and upon His body, Father, we pray that we might hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord." We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. 200